The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14 through 21. So if you would stand with me as I read those verses out loud. You'll notice on the screens that there are going to be some highlighted sections of this. I want you to read those highlighted sections with me, okay? They'll be in orange. I feel like my Alabama accent really came out when I said orange. And you guys heard it. I know it. So I got to acknowledge it. So, all right, starting in verse 14, this is the Apostle Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Now, one of the reasons I like to have you read those scriptures with me is it kind of gives you a heads up. Hey, this is going to be important, and I want you to remember it. So keep that in mind. This week, I was wondering, and maybe I'll ask you, do you know who the first person was who said, you can do anything you set your mind to? Do you know where that saying came from? You can do anything you set your mind to. I was really surprised to find out that it was Benjamin Franklin. It's like, he's like the answer to all those questions. Like, who said this? Benjamin Franklin, you can do anything you set your mind to. And like, he said this thing 200 years ago. And since then, that statement has done really well. Like, it is on countless motivational posters, bumper stickers, TV shows, coffee mugs, t-shirts. Like, it is everywhere. It is, for 200 years, it has been like the motto of the American culture and age. If you can dream it, you can do it. Like, and it's so pervasive that it actually, I think it really stands out when you hear anybody say something different. So, for instance, about 15 years ago, I lived in Branson, and don't judge me, but I went to a magic show. I like magic, like, if they're really good. David Copperfield type of stuff. So, some of you, like, don't know who that is. And it was a really successful show. Like, this guy was, he had crowds. And so he was setting up, I remember the magician was setting up his next trick, and he started talking about dreams, you know, how we all have dreams in life and, you know, things we want to do. And in my head, I was getting ready for him to say that thing, like, you know, if you can achieve anything you put your mind to. But he didn't. He went the opposite. He started talking about how, you know, a lot of you, I bet, have realized that your dreams will never come true. Or that you've had your dreams and they've come crashing to the ground. And like, this is a group of people who are like, it's Branson. They're retired, right? They're there after they ate dinner. And he's like, you know, for most of you, your dreams are just that. They're dreams. And I don't remember what the trick was, but I remember him saying that. And that's how like utterly just different that was. And, you know, it's kind of a bold choice, but I started to think about it, like, he's not wrong. Like, as pessimistic as it may sound, like, he's not wrong. Like, not every kid playing high school basketball right now is going to be in the NBA. Right? Like, not everyone, not even everyone who's in med school is going to end up being a doctor. There's a pass-fail rate that's pretty high. Like, everyone in here at some point has had a moment in their life where they're like, well, this vision of my future has to change now. That's life. And the thing is, like, it still hasn't, like, even that reality, like, it doesn't stop us from thinking, like, you know, if you can dream it, you can do it. And I just kind of wonder, like, why? Like, there gets to an age where you realize that's not necessarily 100% true, but I think what happens is we don't want to give up this dream that maybe I am in charge of my life and I can do the things I want to do in my life. And we bring that kind of attitude, we can bring that kind of attitude into our relationship with God. So for instance, like, we have this thought that, all right, I'm going to get my life right with God and I know what he wants me to do. So I'm going to, if I can just set my mind to do it, then I can please God. I can quit this sin, right? Or I can be a better person. And so we can set up all these check marks and all this, like, rhythms of our life to where we think we're going to please God. And if you've ever tried to do that, you realize it does not take long before you come to this conclusion that that's not going to work. And what I love about the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians is that he understands that. And from the get-go, he is saying to us, you can't, that's not how life works with God. Like, when Paul describes our relationship outside of God, he says that in chapter 2, he says that we are dead in our trespasses. And then he says that before we had a relationship with God, you had no hope. So can a dead man bring himself back to life if he puts his mind to it? Can you find God if God doesn't want to be found? There are some things in our relationship with God, I would say everything in our relationship with God, has to have God's approval to it, God acting and moving to it. And in these first three chapters, Paul's reminding us over and over, you only know who God is because he's revealed himself to you. If you are a Christian, it's because the Father was determined to adopt you as his child before you even knew God existed. You are his because he has a plan and God is working that out. And when he came to you, the only thing that you had to offer him was your sin and your shame, which he then covered with the blood of Christ and redeemed you from this power and gave you a new life. In the words of Paul, you are saved by grace, not by your works. And now as we come to this transition point in the letter at the end of chapter 3, Paul is praying. And essentially what he's praying is this: Lord, give them the strength to live out what's true of them. In other words, not only were you helpless to save yourself, but you need the Lord to actually help you live out the salvation he's given you. Just because you're saved by grace doesn't mean now it's all up to you. And Paul's prayer highlights that significance. And so what we're going to see this morning is that dependent faith is the only way to live as you're called. Dependent faith is the only way to live as you're called. Now, this prayer in verses 14 through 21 has two parts. And in both parts, the essential request is the same, a prayer for strength. But the object of that strength is different. So in the first half, the object is, Lord, give them strength to experience the life of Christ in you. And in the second half, Paul's praying, would they have the strength to experience the love of Christ for you? And those are our two points this morning. So with that, let's dive in. Look at verse 14, where we see Paul praying that we would experience the life of Christ in you. Starting in verse 14, we'll read down halfway through verse 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, in the whole letter, this is like the third time that Paul has started this prayer. So in chapter 1, 15, he starts out trying to pray, and then he gets sidetracked halfway through talking about the glory of Christ. And then beginning of chapter 3, he gets back on track, and he's like, all right, let me start again. And then in verse 2, he immediately gets sidetracked again, talking about his call to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so finally, here in verse 15, Paul gets back into the heart of his prayer. And once again, I want you to picture that Paul is standing before a church. He's talking to a group of people, not just you specifically, but to us. And he's praying, and what he's praying is this. He's saying, I'm humbling myself before God the Father, the creator of all people. So all of you Jews and Gentiles that I'm talking to, God is your Father. He's your creator. That's what he means when he says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And he says, I'm appealing to the riches, to the overwhelming abundance of God's grace, that he would give you something. What? What is he asking God to give us? He says, I'm asking the Father to strengthen all of you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ will live in each of your hearts. Side note. That's all three persons of the Trinity. He's saying, I'm praying that all of who God is would strengthen you right now so that Christ Jesus can dwell in your heart. Like, what does this mean? Like, what does it mean to be strengthened? Like, I want you to, here in this part of the prayer, I want you to think about it in this way. Like, so when a baby is born, all the baby can eat is like milk and formula. Like if you try to feed a 2-week-old steak, it's not going to go well. One, they don't have teeth, so how are they going to chew it? But like their digestive, they're not prepared for that. And so Paul is saying like they need to grow and develop. And in a similar way, Paul is asking the Father to use the Holy Spirit to develop our hearts so that Christ Jesus can dwell in it. And I want you to notice he says your heart. So he's talking to the whole church, but he's also talking to every single individual person in that church. That Christ Jesus would dwell in your heart, in your heart, in your heart. Now what's interesting here is that he's praying for this because as a Christian, Christ Jesus already dwells in you. Now, does that not get a little confusing? To pray that Jesus would live somewhere where he's already living? Like, what is going on there? Like, look back at the end of chapter 1. Like, Paul ends chapter 1 by calling the church. This is what he identifies the church. He says, we are Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's saying there, you're already filled with Christ. And then in verse 22 of chapter 2, Paul says, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul's saying in this letter, you already are the temple of God, and you are being built into the temple of God. This is what we would call sanctification. God forming you and making real to you who you already are. Paul is essentially praying, I'm asking that God, you would make them who you already have made them. That on a day-to-day existence, you would live out of the truth that the Spirit of God has strengthened you so that Christ Jesus can live with you. Like what? So here's my question. And when you read the Bible, ask a ton of questions. That's really good. The question I have here is like, why is he praying for this? Like, why is this important? Because it's okay for a baby to drink milk and formula. It's not okay for a full functioning grown adult to do so. Like, for instance, if you kept seeing Pastor Matt walking around with a bottle of baby formula in his mouth, that would be weird. Like, it would be funny for like a second. And then once you realize that he's actually using that for sustenance, you'd be like, dude, you have a beard. Put that down, right? He's not made for that. In fact, a baby is made to grow up into the type of person who can handle the sustenance of a full-grown human being. And so in the same way, Paul's saying you are made as a child of God to live with Christ. That through your faith, Christ would dwell in your heart. And what he's talking about here is, so like the heart, when he's talking about the heart, he's talking about the control center of your life, the place where your thoughts and your motives are formed. So what you think about and why you do what you do, that's the heart. And so he's saying, you're made that Christ Jesus lives there. And then secondly, when he's talking about Jesus as the Christ, he's talking about Jesus as a king. That's what Christ means. And so he's saying Christ Jesus should dwell in your heart. He should live in control of the place that controls you. And then third, he's there because at some point you heard and believed the gospel and you trusted him for your salvation. And Jesus is not mainly just concerned about getting you out of hell. He wants you to experience the life of heaven, and he wants you to do that now. So trust him to guide you. So this first prayer is really a prayer that you and I would grow in our resolve to trust Jesus more and more in our everyday life. That we would grow to be influenced in our thinking and our desires by him. That we would worship and love him more than we would worship or love anything else. That you would become the living temple that you're called to be. And the reason he's asking for this is because it's really difficult for us to do. We can't do that on our own. Like the temptation here is to go, okay, I'm just going to set my mind to it and I'll do it. Like we talked about earlier, I'm just going to set up my life and I'm going to obey Jesus. Well, let's say you do that. Let's say you do that and you do really well. Let's say you start crushing all these goals. What happens then? Well, pride grows, doesn't it? And you start to feel like you're stronger than maybe you really are. And you start to look at others in the church who are failing. And you're wondering like, man, why can't they just get it together like I did? If they just walk the steps like I did, we'd all be great, right? You begin to forget how much mercy and grace God actually gave you and how much mercy and grace you actually need, and you begin to fight the grace of God in your life. But let's say, on the other hand, you don't do well. Like, temptation is everywhere and you just keep giving in. None of your goals are being met. Every time you're around other Christians, you feel like you're a failure. You feel like they're so much better off than you. And you eventually stop believing that God is actually merciful to you. And maybe you start believing that God, I don't experience God's presence because he's angry at me. If that's where you're at this morning, then you're also fighting the grace of God. Like, I want you to look at this prayer. Is God asking you To be the type of person who is controlled by Jesus. Is he asking you to do that by your own strength? No. He's not just telling us, set your mind to it and do it. He is saying that you need the strength that comes from him in order to actually be this type of person. That the only thing that we can do here is have faith. To trust. Dependent faith is the only way to live as you've been called, guys. Because we are so weak that we can't even hold on to and live out the life that God has already given us. We need him to help us with that. That's what Paul's praying for. Dependent faith is the only way to live as you're called. And so then the next question I have is, okay, how is that faith cultivated? How do I grow in that faith? And I believe this is what the second half of this prayer is all about. When Paul prays that we would have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ for you. Look again at the second half, starting in the second half of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul starts out once again, he's affirming who they already are. You are rooted and grounded in love. So back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, it's out of love that the Father chose and predestined you for adoption. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, it was out of the Father's great love for us that even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together in Christ. In other words, you are the temple of the living God because God loves you. That's it. And he says, now knowing that, being formed in that love, I'm praying that you would have the strength along with all the saints, which is everybody else who's in the church, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. Now, before we get to unpacking what Paul's doing here with all this building type of language, I think it's important we understand what he means by love. Because it's not what we normally think about. Like when we normally think about great love or like romantic love, we think about these movies that we watch or the songs that we sing. And what it is this love that's really a strong desire. Like you can't control it. I just got to be with this person. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to just be with this person. And we can say that and be like, man, that fits the love of God, right? Like he loves us and he's done all of this so that we can be with him, right? Sort of. The issue with that love, though, is that as soon as your desire for this other person begins to weaken, so does your love for them. Like, have you ever heard people talk about falling out of love? And if that's the type of love that God has for us, it's just based on his desire for us, that's really scary. Because what happens if you upset him or you cross a line with him? For some of you, that might be one of the reasons that you're struggling to believe that God actually loves you, because your love of God is being defined by a human sort of love. This is not the love of God. The love of God is much deeper than that. Like the Greek language has several words to describe love. The type of love that's based out of desire is called eros. It's something we might call lust, if we're honest. The type of love that Paul's talking about here is a Greek word called agape. And that word means a love that is defined not by your desires, but by your choice. It means you look at this other person and you choose to love them. You choose to live for their good. It's not based out of what they can do for you, but it's based out of a desire and a willingness to do whatever it takes for their good, no matter how they make you feel. It's the love of a parent, of a mom who chooses to cuddle with her child even after their child screamed at them all afternoon. It's the love of a husband who refuses to leave the side of his cancer-ridden wife even though she doesn't have the strength to even sit up to kiss him. It's the love of a friend who keeps helping you even after you've relapsed for the third time. It's a love that never gives up. It's a love that never quits. It is a love that does not forsake you or leave you. It is a love that is, that we can depend on, in other words. This is the love that you are rooted and grounded in. And this is the type of love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. A type of love where you were not the one who drew God to love you, and so therefore you are not the one who can repulse him. He has chosen to love you because he loves you. That's it. That is why we can never, ever, 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 ever be pulled away from the love of Christ. He has chosen to love you, and no one's changing his mind. And so in knowing all of that, look at all this dimension language. That you may know the height, the breadth, the length, the depth. What Paul's saying here is that this love of Christ, and I think that is what he's talking about here, that this love of Christ, his determination to seek your good no matter what, is so immense, so inescapable, that no matter how much you move around, you'll stand up and look around and you'll still seem like you're in the middle of it. Like you can never see the horizon of it. Like one of the things I think about when I read the description here, it makes me think about the words of King David in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David, talking to the Lord, says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is underground, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Guys, to be loved by Jesus Christ at any point in your life is to always be loved by Jesus Christ. There is no way for you to escape him because you can never reach the end of it. He chose to love you this way before you ever knew he existed. So what in the world makes you think he's going to let you ever escape from him? And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his only son to be a propitiation for our sins. So what this means is that the issue here, the issue in our lives when we feel or think that we have lost the love of God, is not so much that Christ Jesus has loosened his grip on us. The issue is we're thinking too little of him. The issue is that we have grown weak in our thinking and our understanding of who Christ Jesus is. The issue is we need to be strengthened to comprehend how immense his love is for us. We need a higher view of our God. I'm convinced that a lot of the issues, not only in our church, but in the church at large, could be dealt with if we just had a bigger vision of who our God was. That the God who is love has loved us and will love us, and we are utterly secured in him. And the good news for us here is if you're thinking, I don't know how I can even expand my mind to comprehend that. Well, according to verse 20, God is able to do what you can't. To him who is able to do far more abundantly all than all you can think or ask. One of the reasons Paul is praying is that Paul, in all of his wisdom and all of the beauty of his own words, he can't make the love of Christ seem larger to you on his own. Only by you coming into the presence of God through prayer and through his community, through worship, only that, by the Spirit working through those means, will the love of Christ grow larger to you. Dependent faith, guys, is the only way that we can live as we're called. The crazy thing here is that Paul is calling us to, is to trust that God's love is as immense as it really is. Because when we trust that the love of God is as immense as it really is, we will have no problem trusting Jesus' words. But that's really difficult to trust. Because no one knows how sinful we are better than ourselves. And it brings to mind one of my favorite passages, really, in the whole Bible. It's from the Old Testament story of a prophet named Zephaniah. How would you like to name your kid Zephaniah? I would have. It'd been cool. Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is a prophet, and he actually wrote a book that bears his name. It's really small, in the back of the Old Testament. And the Lord called Zephaniah to pronounce judgment on Israel. And for three chapters, that's pretty much all he does. And the reason that God called him to do that is because Israel was worshiping false gods. And in their worship of these false gods, they were engaging in sinful, despicable practices. And those worship of false gods led their government to be corrupt, to take advantage of the vulnerable and the abused, those who didn't have power and couldn't protect themselves. And so for three chapters, God is just pronouncing his judgment on Israel. So for instance, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord tells of this future day of judgment. He says, "For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." That is terrifying. There are days where we realize we deserve that. Even as Christians, there are days where we realize I have not treated people well today. I have not been honest. I've hurt people today. And we feel deep down we deserve to be punished for it. Sometimes we punish ourselves for it. But what's amazing about this is just listen to what the Lord promises, another promise that the Lord makes, just a few verses later in verse 16. "On that day of judgment, it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach.'" Like, what happened between verse 8 and verse 16? Like, how did the Lord go from promising to bring his wrath to now promising to sing over them of his love? The cross of Jesus Christ happened. The reason the day of the Lord that's prophesied here in Zephaniah is a day of judgment and a day of rejoicing is because that day is speaking of the day of Jesus' cross. Like later on in Ephesians, verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul says this. He says that we should walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ Jesus stepped into the place of judgment, consuming the wrath of God that you deserve as your sacrifice. So that all that God prophesied in Zephaniah 3:8 fell on him and not on you. And because of this, because the Lord prophesied and declared his judgment over Christ, you, as the sinner, as the sinful one, are redeemed, and Christ now sings of his love over you. And there is nowhere in your life that you can go where that voice is going to be quieter. And there is nowhere in your life where you can go where that joy will be dampened. Because Christ has absorbed all of it. So that you can be fully embraced. Like, do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? Are you willing to boldly trust in the love of Christ declared to you in the cross? If you do, I want to urge you to do a few things. The first thing I want to urge you to do is do not condemn what God loves. That includes the face you see in the mirror. Listen, God knows you're a sinner. That's why he sent Jesus. And so if a sinner is who you see in the mirror, that should be expected. And if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, that person you see in the mirror is someone that God loves. Do not condemn yourself for things that God has already punished in Christ Jesus. You are free from that. No matter how you woke up this morning, if you are in Christ, the prayer for you this morning is that you would have the strength to comprehend how immense his love is for you, as you are right now. Not after you get your act together and maybe accomplish a few things. Right now. Do not condemn what God loves. And that includes the people in the pew next to you. The mercy and the grace and the love of Christ covers his church. The second thing I want to encourage you to do is to, as you trust in that love, to trust in his word. Like when you know and understand just how incomprehensible the love of Christ is for you, it really shapes his commands in a different light. It means that the things he asks of you or commands of you, that they're for your good. That he's not asking you to do something just to be cruel, but he's asking you out of love to trust him. And so this morning, if you think about the sins that you've committed, maybe things you need to repent of, this morning you can do that repenting, knowing the love of Christ for you. And knowing that the obedience he's calling you to is, he's calling you to that out of love for you. It's good for you. And then third, I want to encourage you to think on right now, how are you going to gaze at the love of Christ this coming week? One of the things I do is listen to music, worship music. So some of the songs that we're singing up here, the name of those songs are in the physical loop. Maybe you go home and you just listen to those. Or maybe you go home and you're like, I'm going to read back through Ephesians slowly. I'm going to get in the word. I'm going to have the love of Christ spoken to me through his word. Or maybe it's committing to be with his people this week. Whether that's coming to Bible studies or being at gospel communities. How are you going to turn your eyes onto Jesus? Dependent faith is the only way to live as we're called. Out of all the beings in the universe, God is the only one who can actually say, I can do whatever I put my mind to. And he has put his mind towards saving you out of love for you. So this morning, as we respond, just rest in that, guys. And then worship him for the life that he's called you to as his temple, covered by his love. Let's pray.